prayer. Prepare ourselves for the hearing of God's word this evening. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the death of Christ on the cross and eternal life that it brings through justification by faith. We also thank you, Lord, that your Son not only died for sin, he died unto sin to give us the victory over our old sin nature. We thank you, Lord, for progressive sanctification. We pray that we might understand the mechanics of that, Father, this evening, and that we might be equipped to do your service, Father, by your divine strength and power. And we pray that you might illuminate us by your Holy Spirit, and let the Spirit teach us clearly what your word clearly reveals. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now we are in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapters 1 through 5 deal with the subject of justification. And Romans chapters 6 through 8 deal with the subject of sanctification. We are now beginning in this section dealing with the believer's progressive sanctification. Romans 6 deals with the mechanics of the spiritual life. As Kenneth Weiss has stated it clearly, Romans chapter 6 tells us how to live the spiritual life, the mechanics. Romans chapter 8 deal with the dynamics of the spiritual life, the power sphere whereby we can serve God. And we'll see the emphasis of that chapter is on the Holy Spirit, divine power, divine enablement. So the machinery of the spiritual life is laid out in chapter 6, and the power source of the spiritual life is developed in chapter 8. But Romans chapter 7, we have the monkey wrench in the machinery. We have a beautiful machine called the spiritual life. We have the power source, the Holy Spirit. But the problem is there's a monkey wrench in the machinery when self-reliance is involved. Now, let's deal with three key words of these three chapters. The key word in chapter 6 is Christ. Christ. And actually, we will see our co-crucifixion with Christ. And Christ is mentioned 15 times. Now, that includes pronouns. That includes pronouns. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? That's two mentions there of Him or Christ. Verse 4, buried with Him. And then we go, like as Christ was raised from the dead. In verse 5, planted together in the likeness of His death. Then verse 6, crucified with Him. And then verse 8, dead with Christ. We shall also live with Him. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. Verse 10, for in that He died unto sin once. He lives unto God. Verse 11, last phrase, alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we see the person of Jesus Christ as prominent in chapter 6 and our co-crucifixion with Him. Romans chapter 7, the key word or phrase is I. The word I is used 27 times in Romans 7. And the majority of those usages are found from verse 14 down to verse 25. Notice here in verse 14, Paul, in self-reliance to live the Mosaic law and self-dependence, gets into frustration. Verse 14, he says, we know that the law is spiritual. The problem isn't with the law, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And then verse 15, notice all the I's. That which I do, I allow not. Now, when we get into chapter 7, we'll see that he contrasts in the old man with the new, or Saul with Paul. That's an easy way to distinguish the two I's in Romans 7. We can say, that which I old saw do, I the new allow not. But what I the new would, that I the old do not. But what I hate, that's the new man, that I the old man do. And then he gets into verse 16. For if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. Now it is no more I that do it, look at this, verse 17, but sin. Sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. The old sin nature is incorrigible. You can't refine the old man. He can do nothing but evil. And then verse 19, the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. And then let's jump down in verse 24. Here's the frustration. O wretched man, I. And we get the word ego from this word. E-G-O, the word I. O wretched man, I. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? It's the frustrated Christian throwing up his hands, saying his struggle, how is there a solution to this struggle? Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so with the mind they may serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now the solution is found in chapter 8, verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, notice not by us, in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that provides the solution to the frustration between the two eyes. So Romans 7, we have the two eyes at a standoff. Romans chapter 8, the Spirit is used 19 times. If you would ask a question to the average believer, what chapter in the Bible is the Spirit mentioned more times than in any other chapter in the Bible? And most people say, well, maybe Acts 2. Somewhere in Acts. But here, it's mentioned more times than in any other chapter in the New Testament. Spirit is mentioned 19 times. It's prominent here in chapter 8. As a matter of fact, it's only mentioned less than a handful of times throughout the rest of the book of Romans. But here, 19 times. So Paul emphasized the Holy Spirit in chapter 8. And beginning in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. We looked at verse 4, those who walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, those after the flesh, they mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things that are spirit. Verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, and to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Verse 9, they that are in the flesh, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Three times in that verse 9. Verse 10, last phrase, but the Spirit is life, because of righteousness. Verse 11, but the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus dwell in you. Last phrase, by his Spirit that dwells in you. Verse 13, but if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Verse 15, you have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Verse 23, not only they, but also ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helps our infirmities. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit makes intercessions with groanings which cannot be uttered. Verse 27, he that searches the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. And so we see the Spirit is the key element in the spiritual life. Wouldn't that make natural sense? Talking about the spiritual life, it's the power of the Holy Spirit whereby we can serve God acceptably. So the Spirit is prominent in this chapter 19 times. Now, I want to look at some key themes of Romans chapter 6. Key themes. The first key theme is our identification with Christ and his death. Theologians call this co-crucifixion. When Christ died, we died as a believer. When Christ died, we died. We are identified in his death. It's like we were there. Like we were on the cross as well. We were identified with Christ in his death. Co-crucified. That is prominent 9 times in Romans chapter 6. Let's take a look at Romans 6 verse 2. How shall we that are dead to sin? There's the first mention of our identification with Christ and his death. Verse 3. Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 4. Buried with him by baptism into death. Verse 5. Planted together in the likeness of his death. Verse 6. Our old man was crucified. Not is, as is in the King James. It's aorist tense. It's past. Our old man was crucified with him. Verse 7. He that is dead is free from sin. Verse 8. If we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall live with him. Verse 11. Likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Verse 13. Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. And so we see a ninefold emphasis. 9 times we are identified with Christ in his death. When he died, we died. And so because of that identification, we can have the power over the old sin nature. We do not have the same relationship to the old sin nature as we did before we were saved. We have now divine power, divine enablement. Number 2, the sin nature is emphasized many times in this section. In chapter 5, verse 12 through 21, we dealt with the concept of imputed sin. Because of one man Adam, one transgression, sin was imputed to the whole human race, and that brought physical death. The key theme here in chapter 6 is transmitted sin. He talks about the sin nature many times by the singular use of sin. He doesn't say sins plural. There's only one instance in chapter 6 where sin is a plural verb, and that's in 15. Shall we sin? Because we are not under the law. That's plural. All the other times, sin is singular. Singular. And therefore, he talks about the old sin nature 17 times in chapter 6. And then, continuing in chapter 7, 14 times he talks about the sin nature. So more times than any other time in the New Testament is that singular sin mentioned in this chapter 6. So when you see the repetition of key words, you better pay attention. That's a major theme running throughout the chapter. He talks about the sin nature. I'll just list the verses for you. Verse 1, we have verse 2, we have verse 6, talks about the body of sin in verse 6, freed from sin, verse 7, verse 10, died unto sin once, verse 11, we have sin mentioned, verse 12, let not sin reign in your mortal body, verse 13, unrighteousness unto sin, verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, and then we have in verse 16, sin, verse 17, servants of sin, verse 18, free from sin, verse 20, servants of sin, verse 22, free from sin, verse 23, the wages of sin. And then in the next chapter we have chapter 7, verse 7, sin mentioned twice, verse 8, sin mentioned twice, verse 9, sin mentioned once, verse 11, sin mentioned once, verse 13, sin mentioned 3 times. Verse 14, sold under sin. And then we have verse 17. Notice this verse. Now then, it is no more I that do it,
but sin that dwells in me. You have a principle of the indwelling sin nature. And sin comes from the sin nature. We sin because we have a sin nature. Sins, plural, come from singular sin, the old sin nature. Notice verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. The old sin nature resides in the genetic body because it's transmitted through copulation from father to child. That's how this old sin nature is transmitted. You are born with a disposition that is bent toward evil. Man is not basically good. Man is basically bent toward evil. Now, you may be able to refine that old man, but you can't change him. See? You can never change the old man. The old sin nature can express itself in moralism, which is evil, by the way, because it's man's pride who tries to earn salvation. And that's a one form of the manifestation of the old sin nature. So when I talk about the old sin nature, don't think about the drunkard or the alcoholic. Think about the religious person. And the religious person who dwells in pride and thinks he's good enough to get to heaven, he is manifesting his old sin nature. Pride comes from the old man. We'll see several different terms for the sin nature. Paul uses polias anthropos. In Romans chapter 6, he talks about the old man. The old man's not your father. The old man's that decrepit old sin nature that you're born with. David recognized that principle of sin, the sin nature. He said, in sin did my mother conceive me. At conception, you have the concept of the old sin nature. And you know what? When we shuck off these bodies, we're going to leave the old sin nature behind. And so that doesn't make the body sinful. Don't get that wrong. Don't misunderstand me. Because I say that the old sin nature dwells in the body, that doesn't make the body sinful. Because you have a volition. You can control that old man. And we'll see in Romans 6 that we have the power to do so. Because we are identified with Christ and His death. We have the victory over that old man. But the problem is we don't realize that victory and we allow the old man to reign as king. And he doesn't deserve any reigning. We need to yield our members as weapons of righteousness to God. So that old man is still that principle. Notice in verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. There is a warfare going on indwelling you. The law in my members. Notice he mentions that twice. Brings me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Your members is your physical body. Your physical body. Notice this in verse 25. So with the mind I may serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. That principle of sin that indwells you, the old sin nature. So he talks about that old man, the old sin nature. But we're going to see that old sin nature was judged. That old man was judged. And so his power was broken. The power of the old man was broken. Now, number 3. So we'll see the principle of the sin nature. Sin singular. And then number 3, the believer's new relationship to the sin nature and victory over it. What is your relationship to the sin nature now that you are a believer? Well, we know the sin nature still indwells you. And sin still comes from the sin nature, but you have a totally different relationship to the sin nature. Before you were saved, whatever the sin nature desired, you obeyed completely. You are a slave of sin. Now that you yield your bodies to Christ, you can be a slave of righteousness. You don't have to let that old man dictate to you what to do. That the power of the old sin nature has been broken. Now, we can yield to sin, and we can let sin dominate us, but the thing about it is, we don't have to. I do not have to let the old man, the sin nature, control me. And you'll never get victory over the old man, substantial victory, unless you realize that first. The power has been broken. So whatever sin or habit you live in, you need to say, I'm going to reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. I don't have to live in that thing. That doesn't have the power over me like it did when I was unsaved. So we can have substantial victory over the old sin nature. That doesn't mean the old sin nature will ever never rear its ugly head again. Once again, it's God gave you a free will. He gave you a volition. He gave you a volition to choose. He gave you the equipment to overcome the old sin nature, the mechanics, the machinery, and then the divine power in Romans 8. And you need to utilize God's resources to overcome that old man on a day-by-day basis and have substantial victory over the old sin nature. So we need to realize that. I think too many times we live in defeat as Christians, and we, just like Paul, we end up in Romans 7. Good that I would, I do not. The evil that I don't want to do, I end up doing. And you're going back and forth. Oh, wretched man, I. You throw up your hands in defeat. I'll never get out of this thing. It's a constant struggle. It's a constant battle. And we need to understand, we need to apply what Christ provided through His crucifixion by faith. And we apply by faith the victory that Christ wrought in His death on the cross. Not only for salvation, but for sanctification. Don't live your lives as believers in defeat. You don't have to. You don't have to. You can live a victorious Christian life, progressively overcoming that old man, the old sin nature. And then if you fail, you simply, 1 John 1:9, confess it. Restoration is restored, and then you move on and continue in your identification with what Christ provided for you. So we need to not live in defeat. Too many Christians just give up, and they live in utter defeat. And that struggle, the old man, they end up in Romans 7, period. Paul continued on in Romans 8. He talks about the victory provided by Christ. He talks about the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome the sin nature. So realize you do have the victory. You don't. Your relationship is completely different. Now, having said that, I don't mean to say that a Christian cannot do the things that an unsaved person can do. Once again, the sin nature is still abiding. The sin nature is still in your members. And so the sin nature doesn't change when you believe in Christ. But your relationship to it changes. Very important. You still have the same sin nature, but you have a different relationship to it. Whereas before, the old sin nature completely controlled the body, completely dominated the mind, completely told you and dictated its thoughts and patterns and so forth. Now that you are saved, you have a victory available as you reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. So you can have victory over the old man. You have a different relationship. Now, we know that carnality exists, and actually a believer who rejects the Word of God can live just as bad as an unsaved person can. We got to split the uprights in this doctrine. We got to split the uprights between perfectionism, which teaches that once you're saved, you never go back and never do any things again. And as a matter of fact, some people even say you never sin again. Well, just look at 1 John 1:10. You make God a liar if you say you have no sin nature anymore, or you don't sin anymore, in 1 John 1:8. So, no, you still have the sin nature. But the sin nature doesn't have to have the victory. Your victory is found in the cross of Christ and your identification with Him. And that's why Paul realized that in Romans chapter 7. Thanks be to God, verse 7:25, and then chapter 8, verse 4. Now, number 4. We also see the idea of imparted righteousness. That's another theme running through this chapter. 5 times. Now we know Romans 1:17 gives us the theme of the book. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just, the ones who are justified, shall live by faith. Okay? So we have two aspects here. One second of faith, one moment of faith in the finished work of Christ. And Christ is your Savior, and the fact that He offers eternal life for those who simply believe in Him. You believe that one time in your life, 1 second, boom, you have eternal life forever. You're on your way to heaven. Heaven's guaranteed. You just received the gift of righteousness. What kind of righteousness? Imputed. It was placed on your heavenly credit card permanently. It's a done deal. You're in heavenly places, in union with Christ. That's your identification forever. Then you deal with your experience down here. Here's your position and your experience. Day by day you deal with experiential realities. And that's why we need down here, we need imparted righteousness. We need day by day provision of God's righteousness. So don't confuse imputed righteousness. That's a done deal. That's initial faith in Christ. But as we live by faith every day, and that can be faith in God's promises, that can be faith in the word, the certain scriptures, the Word of God, faith directed in many different areas. And that's all kinds of faith. The faith today, I live by, I believe a scripture today, and then tomorrow there's another situation I need to apply faith with, and every day is something new. It's living by faith. So don't confuse the initial act of faith, that's done deal, that's done, with faith every day. The way I would write it on the chart is I would put a big X. X number one, I would draw an arrow down from heaven, I would have God, and then I'll have imputed righteousness. When you place faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have imputed righteousness. Then I'll write beside that several X's. X, X. The just shall live by faith. And you read Hebrews 11. There's faith in many different situations that you trust God for. And there's faith here, faith tomorrow, faith in God's Word the next day. And so you're living day by day by day. You're exercising faith every day. And so that's the just. Ones who are declared righteous shall live by faith. That's imparted righteousness. We can't live by faith by our own strength. Once again, we need His imparted day-by-day righteousness manifested in our life. And how is that manifested? Through the fruit of the Spirit. See, you want the character of Christ in your life? Well, it has to be produced by the Holy Spirit as you yield to Him. And that's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance, Christ-likeness. I need to yield to Him every single day. And as I do, God's imparted righteousness is wrought in me. Let's see that term here. So when you see righteousness in Romans 1 through 5, think imputed. Or we can say man's righteousness is as filthy rags. So you have man's righteousness, God's righteousness is perfect, and then you have the concept number 3 of imputed righteousness. But in chapter 6, we dealt with the fourth aspect of righteousness, imparted. So let me list those again. I'll slow down and list those number 1, 2, 3, and 4. Number 1, God's righteousness is perfect. Number 2, man's righteousness, filthy rags, dung. There's other descriptive terms in the Bible that describes man's righteousness. Isaiah 64:6. Romans 3:10. There's none righteous, not even one. So we have God, we have a problem. God's righteousness perfect, man's righteousness imperfect, insufficient. Therefore, we need, number 3, we need imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. Don't look up here, it's not in my notes. Number 3, imputed righteousness. And then Romans 6, number 4, talks about imparted righteousness. You can put day by day. Imputed righteousness, one moment in time. Imparted righteousness, day by day. Okay, that's how I use this righteousness. And again, there's a couple other definitions. I don't want to lay too many terms. He talks about the righteousness of the law and so forth. But that's the major four categories in Romans that he talks about.
Now let's take a look at the idea of righteousness for sanctification and pardon. Romans chapter 6, verse 13. Look at this passage here. Neither yield ye your members, that's your body. Don't yield your body as instruments or weapons, literally, of unrighteousness unto sin. Don't yield your body over to the dictates of the old sin nature. But yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members, your body members, as weapons of righteousness unto God. So I can use my body as, not in karate, a lethal weapon, but think about it that way. I can be, against the satanic conflict, my body can be a weapon of righteousness. Spiritually better than any karate expert that you'll ever see. Your body is a weapon. The authority of that servant, right? What master do you yield yourself to? That's the question. We'll get into that later in Romans 6. You yield yourselves, servants, to obey. His servants you are, to whom you obey. You have an obligation and duty to obey that master. Whether of sin unto death, or, second master, obedience unto righteousness. Righteousness there is imparted. Romans 6:18. Being then made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness. What kind of righteousness is that? Imparted. Verse 19. Yield your members as servants to righteousness, unto holiness. That's progressive sanctification. Yield your members, your body members, as instruments to righteousness. And then in verse 20, for when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Now that's a very interesting verse. When you're a slave of sin, you're free. Yeah, you know, these libertarians say, you're free. Yeah, I'm free. Free love, free sex, free whatever. You're really not free. You're free from one thing, righteousness. Think about that. You can't produce righteousness in you because you're yielding to another master. See? So the unsaved person cannot produce righteousness. He's yielding to another master. And that master brings death. That's why he says the wages of sin is death in verse 23. We take that verse out of context, but the context is sanctification. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we need to understand that we need imparted, God's imparted righteousness. Number five. Where does grace come in? Well, we finished in Romans chapter 5 talking about justifying grace. Now we're going to talk about sanctifying grace. Okay? Once again, we're separating these into categories. Two types of righteousness, imputed and imparted. Now we have here two aspects of grace. Justifying grace. Sanctifying grace. Now, justifying grace is a permanent gift. Doesn't change. Romans 5:2, you stand in grace. At Romans 5:2 tells you, you stand permanently, a perfect tense in the Greek, permanently in a permanent state of grace. You can't fall from grace. Not even in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. You stand permanently in that state of justifying grace. That's a done deal. And that doesn't change. Your heavenly position doesn't change. But as you live the Christian life by faith, you need God's divine
enablement, God's unmerited favor directed toward you, and sanctification. God's unmerited favor was directed toward you in providing you eternal life as a free gift. Now God's undeserved favor can be directed toward you to provide all the tools available in His Word for your sanctification. God gives you now the toolbox, the heavenly toolbox. And you can utilize all the resources that God has made available at your fingertips to execute the spiritual life. That's grace. See? So we'll get into this idea that people say grace is a license to sin. Grace is the only means whereby we can serve God. Think it in that way. We can't serve God any other way but by His enablement, His undeserved favor. See? Now, here comes the problem when people fuse those two together. This is what the Roman Catholics do. And they say, well, yeah, it's given to you as a gift here, but you got to work it out. You got to continue to manifest the sacraments, and those are means of grace. It's like God keeps adding to your bank account a little more, a little more, a little more. And then when you die, if the good outweighs the bad, then you'll go to heaven. See? That's a false understanding of grace. And the gift of grace. I like to separate it. Grace given to you as salvation is a complete package of eternal life. And those 40 things in Christ Jesus. Boom. Here they are. You got it forever. Now, God adds, in addition to eternal life, other things. He gives us the Word of God. He gives us other believers. He gives us the pastor-teacher of a local assembly. He gives us many means for sanctification. Many different means for sanctification. God gives us His toolkit. And so we can get out the wrench, we can get out the screwdriver, we can get out all these different means. And we dealt with a couple weeks ago, problem-solving devices. All those things that God makes available to us to live the spiritual life. That's grace. That's undeserved. So, saving grace, God gave you eternal life. Boom. It's yours forever. Now, we can receive more of God's grace, greater grace. James talks about greater grace. We can receive more of God's grace for our sanctification. Don't confuse those two terms or kind of say, well, one works out of the other. You'll confuse. You'll end up in confusion. Separate. Boom, that's a done deal. Now let's go on. You know, you can never, ever move forward in the spiritual life unless you understand what salvation is all about. It's a done deal. I have it. Let's go on. But when you start to confuse those two things and say one works out of the other and one's kind of, you know, it just, you'll end up in mass confusion and frustration. So we need God's grace for sanctification as well. Paul gets into this in Romans 6:14, and I call it the government of grace. Grace governs the believer as you live by faith, as you let not sin reign in your body, yield your members, in verse 13, as weapons of righteousness, reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, in verse 11. That's called grace government. Verse 14 says, for the sin nature shall not have rule over you, dominion over you. Why? For you are not under the law. Under the law means under the system, right? When he says under the law is a system. All the commandments and ordinances of the law, do this and don't do this. That's the law of the system. Okay? You're not under the law as a system of government, but you are now under grace as a system of government. We're under the governmental aspects of God's grace as we utilize God's heavenly toolbox. We are utilizing God's grace government. Grace rules. Grace reigns. So we need God's enablement, His provision, His resources, His strength, His power for sanctification. Don't get into the I syndrome of Paul in 7. You heard Paul had an eye problem. That wasn't in Galatians. That's in Romans 7. I. Frustrated Christian gets into that eye problem. So we need grace.
God's grace for sanctification. Now, number six, the sixth key theme is faith application of our co-crucifixion. It's one thing that when Christ died, you died, and that's a great fact. We're going to see that fact in Romans 6, 1 through 6. When Christ died, I died. So here we go again for our example. Now, remember when we talked about here Adam and then Christ and then so forth? Okay, the cross of Christ. I was with Christ spiritually in one sense. When he died, I died. I died. I was identified with his death, co-crucified with him. Now, that doesn't work down in your sanctification unless you apply it. Just like Christ dying for the sins of the whole world. You know, that makes grace available, but you still have to receive it by faith. Right? Well, your crucifixion doesn't automatically make you sanctified. It's another false view. People think, well, since I'm a born-again believer, I'm kind of just kind of will automatically desire righteousness, automatically be sanctified, and I'm kind of on cruise control. You know, the Holy Spirit will automatically work these things through me, and I don't have to do anything. I don't have to make any effort. I don't have to make decisions to take in the Word of God, to assemble myself together, to hear the Word of God, and serve one another and love one another. I really don't have to. It's not that way. It's not that way. Now, you can't do it on your own strength. I can tell you that. But you need to make decisions to utilize God's power, just like a toolbox. That toolbox can sit right there. All the greatest tools in the world to fix a car. You can have the whole Craftsman set, the whole, you know, those big, in the mechanic shop, those big boxes with every single size wrench and screwdriver and everything else that you need to fix a car. You can have the whole thing. But if you don't get out the screwdriver, you're not going to fix the car. You don't get out the wrench, you're not going to fix the car. See? You got all these resources available, but you got to use them. Well, it's the same way. Same way with our co-crucifixion. That's right. When Christ died, we died. But we need to apply that. I'll show you three ways here that Paul uses the application. Number one, reckon. Romans 6:11. He says, likewise, reckon. That's a good southern term. I reckon. Ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Reckon means, I think it's the Greek word logizomai, means to calculate, to reason. It means use your mind. So you need to know something. How can Christians live the Christian way of life without knowing something? You've got to use your mind. See? You reckon, reason with your mind. See? What is that that we need to reason with or reckon? Well, we are dead indeed unto sin. When Christ died, I died. He broke the power of the sin nature. I don't have to live in whatever that is I live in. I don't have to do that. That old man doesn't have to live and reign over me. When Christ died, I died. So you need to, by faith, and you say, well, how do I reckon factor? How do I do that? Faith. I think that's the key in Romans 1:17. Righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Even though faith is not mentioned there, that's how you apply it. You believe it. Do you believe in your co-crucifixion with Christ? Do you believe that He broke the power of the old sin nature? Do you believe that that habit you don't have to live in? Do you believe that God has given you all the resources available not to live in that thing? Do you believe that? Oh, no, you know, I've been struggling with sin and I can't. Hey, we got to take God at His word. The just shall live by faith. Do you believe it? You got to apply faith day by day. It's an exercise. That's why the Bible says in Hebrews, it's interesting that faith is not a work. Don't get me wrong. Faith is not a work, but it is something that you need to utilize and exercise day by day. In Romans chapter 5, we got verse 14, but strong meat belongs to them who are mature, even those who by reason of their senses exercise or train to discern good and evil. Spiritual training. And so you got to realize you need to utilize faith. Be trained how to utilize faith. We need substance to our faith. If I don't teach you the Word of God, you have no content to the faith.
See, faith has to have an object, doesn't it? For Christ, for salvation, faith in Jesus Christ. For sanctification, you need to understand the spiritual life. What's it all about? What does God's Word say about my position in Christ and about also about sanctification? And you believe when Christ died, I died. I was identified with him in his death. So first thing you got, it's a think. You got thinking. See, we get this idea, that we just believe what you can't believe something unless you know what to believe. What are you going to believe? Is it credible? Is it accurate scripturally? You got to believe the Word of God. So you reckon. You think it through. Paul is a thinking man. He reasoned through things. Number two, then that reckoning is not enough. You have to, don't let the sin nature control you. Let not, verse 12, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Don't let it do it. That means you may apply, it may be many different ways that this can be worked out practically. So whatever means available in the Word of God, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. You've got to combat it. That could be one of the means, put on your armor of God. There's many different means. Utilize the problem-solving devices. We talked about faith rest and doctrinal orientation, grace orientation, filling the Holy Spirit, happiness of God. Personal love for God the Father and personal love for all mankind. Personal sense of destiny. Believe in Christ's imminent return to fight depression. There's many different ways we can utilize the Word of God. But whatever, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. And then number three, third faith application, yield your members as weapons of unrighteousness. Don't yield your members as weapons of unrighteousness unto sin. But yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as weapons of righteousness unto God. So reckon, let not, and yield. That's faith application of our co-crucifixion. I need to allow God to guide me, direct me, listen, and be obedient to His commands, His mandates, His guidance. And say whatever you want in your plan. This is where Christians stop short. They stop short of this third aspect. You know, they try to avoid sin. That's fine. Believe in crucifixion, but do you say whatever you want me to do, I'll do. See, how can God use you unless you first are willing to be used? See, so you have to realize that this sanctification, this is your life. This is your life. Yield yourself to God. I'm yours, God. My body, whatever is for your use, is for your service, is for your honor and glory. That's why I'm here on this earth. Yielding yourself to God. Crucial. I believe that every single Christian should dedicate their life to the Lord. I'm not talking about rededication. I'm saying dedicate. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Beseech you therefore, brethren, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Have you ever dedicated your life to the Lord, your body? Here I am, God. Whatever you want me to do. It's not a matter of where or what. It's a matter of whatever you want. See? And then then those other things will fall in line. The where do you want me to serve? What do you want me to do? But first comes, I'm willing to allow you to control me. You can't go anywhere unless you're willing to allow God to control you. Yield your bodies to Him. Now, if you say, no, I'm not. I'll give you this area and that area, but you know what? You can't have this. This is for my flesh. I reserve this area for me. No. Mm-mm. Yield your total members of your body. This is, I'm all yours for your purpose and plan and will. Christians
live in defeat because they do not yield completely themselves to God. One of the reasons. Dedication is very important. We need to teach our children not only salvation, but dedication. Dedication. Number seven. Seventh key theme. Slaves of sin. Here's a question mark. Are you still a slave of sin or slaves of righteousness? That's how Paul ends up in the second part of chapter 6. He talks about servants of sin in Romans chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, teaching, which was delivered unto you. And I think that's the form he developed here in Romans chapter 6, the teaching of let not yield, or don't yield, and then yield your body as instruments of righteousness to God. That form of doctrine. Verse 18, being then made free from sin, you become the servants or slaves, doulos, of righteousness. So are you a slave to sin? You let the sin nature control you, or you let God control you, or are you a slave of righteousness? So that's the key thing. Now, I want to introduce, I'll say that for next week. I'll introduce chapter 6 next time, and we'll show you clearly that grace is not a license to sin. It's the only means whereby we can serve God acceptably. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for these themes in Romans chapter 6. I pray, Father, that we might identify with you, not only for salvation, but for sanctification and in your death, burial, and resurrection. When you died, I died. I was buried with you. I was risen with you. In newness of life. And help us to believe that fact by faith. Reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. I pray that we might be a servant, a spawn slave of righteousness. Help us to yield ourselves to you, to believe your word, believe the provision that you've made in your word, to have victory over the flesh, the old man, the old sin nature. Show us how, Father, and then help us to implement these things day by day and receive your imparted righteousness. And Father, I pray that you might help us to clearly delineate these things, comprehend them, understand them, and then implement them by faith. If there's anyone who doesn't know Christ as personal Savior, you need imputed righteousness, first of all. And how do you receive that? Well, Christ died for you. Your righteousness is insufficient. God's righteousness is perfect. You have a problem. That's why Christ became sin for you, who knew no sin, that you might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And how do you do that? You simply believe. He offers you eternal life. You simply accept that free gift by faith. And at that second, you have eternal life forever. Father, go with us by your divine power and enablement. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.